Okay, go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 40 again. Tonight we've made it down to verse 8. And we've been looking at what Isaiah was told to cry. The Lord told him to cry, and he said, "What shall I cry?" And the Lord told him in verse 6, "All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And we're going to look at verse 8 tonight. And if you remember, first of all, let's test your memory. All flesh is grass and is the flower of the field. What did that mean? What does that tell us about men?
Vanity, worthless.
Mm-hmm. And our time is short. Right, like grass. It's here today, gone tomorrow. The flower fadeth away very quickly. So what we want to look at is in verse 8, he repeats himself, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And we want to look at that phrase, the word of our God shall stand forever, and see what that means. And it means something that you may not think it means. You may be onto it, I don't know, but you may be assuming that it means one thing when it primarily means another. So if you look at the context of this, if we start in verse 3, we see here of a prophecy, and it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who is that a prophecy of? All right. She got it. Anybody else?
Yep, Jesus Christ.
No.
John
well,
the Baptist, John, the, I wasn't listening to what she said. Sorry.
The first part. Okay, so the second part's Jesus Christ, but the first part of the verse, John the Baptist, right? And that leads to my second question. He's going to make straight in a desert a highway for our God, and who is our God? And then furthermore down in verse 5, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Who is our God? Who is the glory of the Lord that would be revealed?
John the Baptist.
The Lord Jesus Christ, right. Yeah, so we know that this is a prophecy then of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So that should give us a little bit of a clue who the word of our God is that shall stand forever. Now, we know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of this prophecy. We know in John 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we know that Jesus Christ was indeed the God and the glory of the Lord that we saw, that John the Baptist prophesied of. And we also know, let me just give you a couple more verses there, just to prove that Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord. If we're going to, I'll just refresh your memory a little bit, because we have looked at these verses before. Of course, we know 1 Timothy 3:16, which says that God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. So just want to lay a little bit of groundwork here before I show you who the word of the Lord is. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." We know this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us that he is the express image of God's person, that he is the brightness of his glory. Remember it said the glory of the Lord should be revealed? In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus Christ is the glory of the Lord that would be revealed. Now, back in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, it says that the word of our God, or the word of the Lord, let me see, how does it say it there, because it says it one way in the New Testament and then another way in Isaiah 40, "but the word of our God shall stand forever." Well, Jesus Christ is the glory of God. We know that. Jesus Christ is the God whom the highway would be made to show unto men. But Jesus Christ is also called the Word of God. right? Because verse 8 there says, the word of our God shall stand forever. So who's the word of our God? Well, let's turn to John 1 in verse 1, and I'm going to read this to you again because I want to draw some attention to it rather than quoting from it as I did a minute ago. And then I've got some other verses that will also prove this fact. John 1 and verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus here is called the Word. We know in 1 John 5:7 it says that there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The Word is the second person of the Trinity. If you look in Revelation 19, in verse 13, Jesus' name here is said to be the Word of God. Revelation 19 and verse 13. Let's just get back to verse 11 to get the whole thought here. Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is a vision of the last day when Jesus Christ comes back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. There's two other names for Jesus Christ, Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So he's got many names. This one, nobody knows, because it says that only he himself knows it. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So this is not the name which no man knows. This is another name, the Word of God. And that matches very well up with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus' name is the Word of God. He's called the Word of God also in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 through 14. Now this verse a lot of people get mixed up on. They assume it's talking about the Bible. And I will show you that it's not talking about the Bible. And I very rarely do you ever find anybody who has a correct interpretation of who the Word of God is in this passage. And it doesn't take some, you know, 140 IQ to figure this out. If you just read the next verse, it's very plain that this is not talking about the Bible. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, we'll get to the next verse in just a second, but it says the word of God is quick and powerful. So it quick means living. So whoever this Word of God is alive, right? Didn't Jesus say that I am alive, I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore? Jesus Christ is alive. And then it says that it's as a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit. And if I remember right, I think in Revelation 19, it said there in this vision that there was a sharp sword came out of his mouth. Was that, that's a few verses later. In Revelation 19, or the next verse, no, two verses later, in verse 14, it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. So out of his mouth goes a sword, and we're told the word of God is living. And it is sharper than any two-edged sword, so much so that it can pierce between joints and marrow, which would be pretty difficult to do, and between soul and spirit, which would be even more difficult to do, especially since at least I can't even figure out what the difference between the two of them is, but he can pierce right between them and rightly divide them. We can at least rightly divide the word of truth. Jesus can actually rightly divide the very being and essence of man into its three parts. So it says that he's also a discerner in thought, discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you could say the Bible's powerful. It is powerful. I mean, it, you know, Job said how forcible are right words. So the Bible is, the Word of God is powerful. But is it a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Can this book discern your intents and your thoughts? Can this book read your thoughts? I mean, I suppose you could say, well, you know, I mean, there are things in here which tells us how we think and it can predict our behavior and things like that. But is it really a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Not really. The written word is not. But Jesus Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Jesus Christ is God, and it says that he, his eyes go to and fro from the ends of the earth, and beholding the evil and the good. You know, so Jesus is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When men numerous times during his ministry thought something, like Simon the Pharisee, right. He thought, why is he letting this woman wash his feet? She's, doesn't he know she's a sinner? And he says, hey, Simon, I got a question for you. And he tells him a story about the guy that was forgiven much and the guy that was forgiven little. And Simon realizes, how in the world do you know what I was thinking? It's because he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But here's the kicker. In verse 13, this is a continuation of thought, because this word neither is a contrasting conjunction, I think. I'm not sure of the part of speech. But anyway, it's definitely a connecting word. You don't start out a word with neither that didn't have something to do with the verse before it or the sentence before it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So this is a continuation of thought, talking about the Word of God. And it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. Because it just got done saying he's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He can divide between soul and spirit. No creature is not manifest in his sight. Manifest means to be made open or plain, you know, to be shown plainly and clearly. There's no creature that is not manifest. There's no thought of a heart in any creature. There's nobody that can get one past Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes people can get one passed on us because we don't really know what they're thinking. They say certain things and we believe them, or they appear to be genuine and they're not. But there's no getting past Jesus Christ. You're not going to pull the wool over his eyes. And you look at the pronouns there. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. This is referring to the Word of God. The Word of God is not referred to as him or his. Not the written Word of God is not. But the person, the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is. Now, of course, the NIV totally botches this verse, and it says, instead of neither, it says nothing. So it says there's nothing is not manifest in God's sight, so it changes his to God's. So there is no link then between verse 13 and verse 12 anymore in the NIV. It does not say that the Word of God is a person. It all of a sudden flips over and starts talking about God. So the point here is that Jesus is called the Word of God. But then there's one more verse. In verse 14, this one cinches it up completely. And I just noticed this today. Let me just read verse 13 again, and we'll read verse 14 after it. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then, continuation of thought, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's continuing the thought. You know, Jesus Christ is that high priest who is the Word of God, who is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and every creature is manifest in his sight. So there's no doubt about it. The Word of God there is Jesus Christ.
That's right.
The first time that I learned about that, probably even before I was baptized, when I was listening to sermons, I just thought that was the neatest point ever, and I love to show it to people because it was one of those things where everybody's overlooked it, and you can show it to them, you can prove it to them, and it's just one of those real eye-openers. I really thought that that was neat back then, and I still do think it's neat. That's why I just spent 10 minutes talking about it. Now, Peter proclaimed that we're born again by the Word of God, and he proves this by quoting Isaiah 40 in verses 6 through 8. So if you turn to 1 Peter 1, in verse 23, not only are we going to clear up a misunderstanding of Isaiah 40 and verse 8, but we're going to clear up a misunderstanding of 1 Peter 1, verse 23, because it is Peter's basing it on Isaiah 48. And if you get Isaiah 48 wrong, you get what Peter's saying wrong too. And it's serious to get Isaiah 48 wrong, but it is deadly serious to get 1 Peter 1:23 wrong, because then your whole view of salvation is completely out the window. 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now that kind of sounds like Hebrews 4:12, right? The word of God is quick and powerful. He's living, right? So people will take this verse, and if just on the face of it, if you don't read anything else, and it sounds like this verse is saying that we are born again by the Bible. Mm-hmm. By reading the Bible, the words of the Bible would make you born again. It would give you eternal life because of the information contained therein. But is that what the verse is saying? If that's what the verse is saying, then really all you need to do is just get on a loudspeaker and proclaim the word of God to everybody, and anybody who hears it or anybody who reads it would be born again, would be given eternal life. That's clearly not the case. Peter then goes on to quote Isaiah 40 and verse 8 in the couple of verses there, 46 through 8, in the next two verses. Verse 24, for all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now we'll get into that, the end of verse 25 there, in a little bit. But Peter quotes the verse that we're looking at here, and he says that we're born again by the word of God. Now, if the word of God in Isaiah 48 is talking about the scriptures, then Peter's saying we're born again by the scriptures. But that can't be, and I will show you why. So the word of God, by which we're born again, that liveth and abideth forever, there in 1 Peter 1:23, is the word of the Lord that endureth forever, in 1 Peter 1:25 that we just read, and the word of our God that shall stand forever, in Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Right. So these are the same thing. The word of the Lord, the word of our God, the word of God, these are all speaking of the same thing. And we'll see that they are speaking of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ is the word which liveth and abideth forever. So we know he's the word of God. I already proved to you he's the word of God. 1 John 1:1, Hebrews 4:12, Revelation 19 and verse 13. So we know he's the word of God. Let's see that he's the word of God that liveth and abideth forever, right? Because that's what Peter says there in 1 Peter 1:23. We're born again, not of corruptible, but of the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So I'll show you that Jesus, the word of God, lives and abides forever. Turn with me to Revelation 1, 17 and 18. Revelation 1, 17 and 18. John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He's seeing the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. I'm alive forevermore. That sounds like he liveth and abideth forever, right? If you're alive forevermore, you abide and live forever. Turn with me to John 12 and verse 34. John 12 and verse 34. It says, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? See, these people are confused. They've been taught from the law that Christ abides forever, and they were right. Whoever taught them that was right. You read about the Christ who be born in Bethlehem. His goings forth have been of old from everlasting. He abideth forever. He's an eternal being. He was called the Everlasting Father. They're in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, I think it was. he was said that in the Davidic covenant that he would sit on David's throne forever. So he abides forever. They're right about that. But then they're asking you, no, wait a minute, you're saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And they apparently understood that when he said lifted up, he meant crucifixion, he meant die. So wait, we've been told in the law that the Son of God, that the Messiah, the Christ, abides forever. And then now you're saying you're the Christ, and you're going to be lifted up, and you're going to die. Now how can you abide forever and die? Well, they didn't understand the resurrection, right? So I mean, it's a valid question, right? I mean, it makes sense to me to ask that question. They just didn't have all the information just yet. Let me give you another one. Well, let's first of all compare that one with Psalm 110 and verse 4. This would be one of the places where you could establish that the Christ would abide forever. Is this the verse that they were referring to? I don't know, because they don't say, but this is one that they could have been referring to. Psalm 110 and verse 4. It says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, if you're a priest forever, you have to be abiding forever, right? You can't be a priest forever if you're going to die and cease to exist. And really, if you here, let's compare some verses. Let's go to, I think it's in Hebrews chapter 7, that quotes this verse. Here I go off the beaten path again. Hopefully I don't not be able to find what I'm trying to say, like the last time I did this. Okay, so here we go. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 16. Oh, let's start with verse 15. "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So I reasoned and said, if you're a priest forever, that means you got to live forever. And Paul does the same thing here. And that's the beautiful thing about, well, the book of Hebrews in general, but especially chapter 7 and some of chapter 5, where Paul reasons about Melchizedek, and he shows us that Jesus Christ has the priesthood of Melchizedek. One of these days I want to preach about this. I've had a couple different people online ask me about this, and I had that crazy guy telling me that Jesus is Melchizedek, and which he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I mean, he's not totally off, but he's not. Melchizedek was not some Christophany or something, some apparition of Christ back in the Old Testament. Some people believe that he was a incarnation of Christ in the Old Testament, and I don't believe that to be the case at all. And we'll address all that stuff when it says without father and without mother and that kind of stuff. One of these days, I haven't gotten around to getting an outline put together on that yet. But the neat thing is, Paul in Hebrews chapter 7 takes two verses. I think it's only two. Two verses. He takes the verse back of Genesis when Abraham met Melchizedek and paid tithes to him. And that's basically all it says. Then Melchizedek blessed him with bread and wine. That's about it. Melchizedek was a king of Salem. That's all it tells you. And then this verse in Psalms where it says that thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. And Paul takes those two verses. And from that, and without any divine revelation, at least he could have done it without any divine revelation. And he reasons from those two verses and reasons all kinds of incredible things. He reasons that the law of Moses must have been changed from those two verses. It is fascinating. And I can't wait to preach on it someday. But anyway, the point is that they said Christ abideth forever. Well, there's one of the verses that they would have been able to use to say that Christ abides forever. Well, this is funny, because the verse that I just fumbled around to find was the next verse in the outline that I didn't even realize I was going to, Hebrews 7:16. So I guess that proves it's a logical presentation. Whenever my own thoughts led me to the next point in the outline, I didn't even look at it. So also in verse 25 says, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ abideth forever." So back there to 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. 1 Peter 1 and verse 23. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So now we're pretty well sure that this is Jesus Christ we're speaking of here. Because we know he's the word of God, he's called that, and we know that he lives and abides forever. And furthermore, we know that he makes people born again. This cannot be speaking of the scripture. The scripture doesn't make people born again. Jesus Christ, by the sovereign power of his voice, makes people born again. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and verse 21. John chapter 5 and verse 21. Jesus said, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will." This is something that Jesus does personally. It's not the Word of God, read or preached, that does this. This is what Jesus himself does. Turn just over a page to verse 25. Or at least it's over a page in my Bible. John 5:25. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." And we've been over this verse many times. This is the voice, not the word of God. This is the voice of Jesus Christ when he speaks the word, like he did to Lazarus. "Lazarus, come forth." And by the power of his voice, that man who was dead came out of that grave, bound with grave clothes, and he was as alive as he had been before he died. It works the same way spiritually. The hour is coming, and now is. This was happening at that time, and it's continuing to happen. When the dead, the spiritually dead in Christ, hear the voice of Jesus Christ calling their dead spirits to life, resurrecting their spirits. So this is what Jesus does. It's not what the Scripture does. And he does this through the operation of the Holy Ghost. Titus 3 and verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." That regeneration means to make alive again, to make born again. To generate means to give life to regenerate means to give life to again. Something that was alive and it died, and you give it life again. That's what it means. Another reason that this word of God cannot be the scriptures is because one must be born again in order to hear and understand and even be subject to the scriptures. So to look at 1 Peter 1:23 and say how we're born again by the word of God, now wait a minute. The scripture other places teaches that if you're not born again, you can't hear the scriptures, you can't understand the scriptures, and you're not subject to the scriptures whatsoever. So to say that something that you can't hear, understand, or be subject to is the means by which you become born again is foolishness. That doesn't make any sense at all. I'll just give you a few verses on that. John 5 and verse 24. This is one of our old stalwarts. John 5:24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," that's the scripture, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, if you hear the word of God and you believe it, you already are passed from death unto life. The passing from death to life came before hearing and believing the gospel. And it has to be that way, because the Bible teaches that we're dead in trespasses and in sins. So if you weren't already passed from death into life and you're still dead, you're not going to hear a spiritual message with your dead spiritual ears. You've got to have ears that have the ability to hear spiritual things. You've got to first pass from death unto life. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. I know this is review. I know I've been over this stuff before, but seeing that the vast majority of the 7 billion people on this planet do not understand this doctrine, including many of which who claim to be Christians, it's probably a good idea to repeat it once in a while. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." People that are dead in their sins, when they hear the gospel preached, the word of God read, it's foolishness. And we've all experienced it. You tell it to them, they don't believe it. They think it's silly. They say, "Oh, that's just some book written down by men, you know, and it's got contradictions in it. It's just, you know, They don't believe it. They think it's ridiculous. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross to them who are already saved is a life-changing experience. You got to have life for it to change your life. You know that? Right? A life-changing experience is a pretty good definition of it is the power of God. You got to have life first. That's why some people you share the gospel with, and they respond positively to it, like all of you did. And some people you share it with, and they want nothing to do with it, and they think it's complete and utter foolishness. This is why. Some of them had been made alive by God. He had taken their dead spirit and resurrected it and made them alive, and they had the ability to hear and understand. Some of them are still dead. And it makes the world make sense.
Yeah, it makes them all
make sense. I still remember talking to my uncle. He's a preacher, sitting at his kitchen table and saying that I believe in election and sovereign grace because it makes the world make sense to me. And I said, why is it that you preach the gospel to one person and they want nothing to do with it and they think it's just the stupidest thing they ever heard, and you preach it to another person and they think it's the best thing they've ever heard and it's the answer to all their problems? Why is it? It's the same message, and we're all human beings. I mean, everybody's got the faculty of hearing and understanding, people of the same intelligence level, people of, you know, that were both raised in good families. What's the difference? The difference is that God made one of them born again so that they could understand that. And the difference is he didn't do it to the other one. And I'll tell you, a look was worth a thousand words, because just the look on his face was a look that said, you're right. I know you're right. I can't preach this stuff. There's no way. My church would not have it. But you're right. But he didn't have to say anything. I swear to you, I wish you could have seen the look. The look told me that he knew I was right. It just made sense. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So these verses show us clearly that the Word of God that by which we're born again obviously is not the Bible, it's not the Scriptures, because you can't receive it. It's foolishness to you. You can't understand it or discern it without first having a new spiritual nature within you that has the ability to discern that and to understand it. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 48 that he that is of God heareth God's words, ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. You can't hear God's words unless you're of God, unless you're born of God. And Romans 8 and verse 7 tells us, they that are in the flesh, the carnal mind, is not subject to the law of God. It's rather at enmity with God. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It means he's God's enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The carnal mind, the man that has not been born again, does not have the ability, he cannot be subject to the law of God. So how can something that he cannot be subject to make him born again by hearing it? It's ridiculous to assert such a thing. He that believes the gospel, which proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, is already born of God. 1 John 5:1, he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. We've been over that. That's the present tense in the past participle, which tells us that if you believe, you're already born of God.
Pastor, could you go right down to verse 8, which says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, and we know that the Scripture says without faith it is impossible to please God.
That's right. And it tells us also, thanks for bringing that up, in 1 John 2 and verse 23, love this one. This is a good one to have fun with Arminians. 1 John 3:22 and 23. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. So doing the things which he says that are pleasing in his sight pleases God, obviously. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave his commandment. So believing on Jesus Christ is a commandment which is pleasing to God, right? If there's anything that pleases God, it's to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as our brother just told us, Romans 8 and verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 25. So that it's been pretty well established that the Word of God by which we're born again by which we are born again, don't need to use by twice in that sentence, is Jesus Christ. But verse 25 will put the final nail in the coffin. I'm just going to read verses 23 through 25 again. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Jesus Christ is the word of God. Jesus Christ lives and abides forever. Okay. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Who's the word of the Lord? Well, the same word of God that we're born again by, right? Word of God, word of the Lord, same thing. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Endureth forever, liveth and abideth forever. Is that not the same exact thing? Of course it is. And then look at the last sentence. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word that is preached to you by the gospel. The gospel preaches this word to you, tells you about this word. The word of God is preached to you by the gospel. And let me just show you that Jesus Christ is preached to you by the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 9, and there's tons of verses that I could go to. I'm just going to go to a few of them. What 1 Peter 1 and verse 25 does not say is, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. If it said by which the gospel is preached unto you, then we'd think it's the scripture, right? This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel preaches Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying. Romans 1 and verse 9. It says, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. The gospel of his Son. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel tells us about Jesus Christ. Romans 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel of Christ. That's what the gospel declares to us. Look at Romans 15 and verse 19. Romans 15 and verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Gospel declares Christ. Go to 1 John 1, 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. 1 John 1, 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who's the word of life that their hands had handled, that they had seen and heard? It's Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And they declare unto us Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, declaring the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And let me give you one more. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. This is a succinct statement of what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So let's go back to Isaiah 40 and verse 8. Once you get all that stuff in front of us, then we can look at Isaiah 48 and make perfect sense. It says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now just think about the context. We know that the grass and the flower are speaking of men, right? And we know that the passage, the whole passage, is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the word of God, right? He's the highway, he's the God that John would make a highway for. He's the glory of the Lord that should be revealed. And here we have Jesus Christ being contrasted with men. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall stand forever. The contrast, you see it? So the word of God here is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now a lot of people like to use this verse for the Bible. And it's kind of nice when you have a Bible verse that says the Word of God abides forever or something, and that's nice. And it is true that the Word of God will stand forever. And I'll just give you some verses on that just to prove that point. But the point is, Isaiah 40 and verse 8 is not talking about the Bible. Though it is true of the Bible, but it's not talking about the Bible. So if you really want to use a verse to prove to somebody that the Bible will last forever, that it's preserved forever, I'll give you some verses to do that. Isaiah 40 and verse 8 would not be one of them. Because if you say that that's the Bible, you got to go over to Peter, and you got to say in Peter that's the Bible, and then you got to back up a verse and say, ah, we're born again by the Bible. And you're going to have problems. You don't want to go there. So let's prove that the written word of God will abide forever, and then we'll end tonight. Go to Psalm 12, 6 through 7. Psalm 12, 6 through 7. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, there's a verse for you. The Lord's purified his words seven times. Seven's the number of completeness. The Lord has fully and completely purified his word, got all of the dross out of it, got everything out that men had ever added in, all the copying errors, all the translational errors, anything like that. It went through a purification process, beginning with John Wycliffe when he translated the scripture into English for the first time out of the Latin. That version had some problems because it was translated from a crappy Latin version, a Catholic version. But hey, it was better than having nothing, right? If you're an Englishman, at least you can read the word of God, a decent rendition of it, maybe not perfect, but you can get some of the Word of God anyway. And then in the early 1500s, then a guy named Ben Chaim was the guy that edited it. Bomberg, Daniel Bomberg, produces the Hebrew Old Testament, printed Hebrew Old Testament, and then Ben Chaim edits the thing in 1525, right around the time of the Protestant Reformation. They produced the Hebrew text. So now we have a printed Hebrew text, and then a guy named Erasmus produces the Greek text, the Textus Receptus, prints out the Greek for the first time in a printed book, and then comes a man named William Tyndale, and Tyndale translates the Bible for the first time, the New Testament, for the first time out of the Greek. It had never been translated out of the Greek before. Tyndale, you know that 90% of your King James Bible is verbatim with Tyndale? Yep, 90% of it. Tyndale, and he had a beautiful prose. He was an awesome translator. And when the King James translators could use his work and it was correct, they did. So Tyndale comes along, and then a buddy of his, Miles Coverdale, comes after him. And I think that he finished up the Old Testament. Tyndale didn't quite get the Old Testament finished. And then you got a guy named Rogers, and he made the Matthew's Bible, I think it was. And then you got the Great Bible that was made. And then you got the Geneva Bible that was made. Then you got the Bishop's Bible that was made. And then comes along King James the Sixth of Scotland, King James the First of England. And one of the first orders of business is the Puritans call James together for a conference, which he agrees to, and they propose a new English Bible to get it done once and for all, to have it translated from the original tongues, to have it perfected, fully purified seven times, as it were. And they get 54 scholars, I think, of the day, split them up into six groups, two meeting in Cambridge, two meeting in Oxford, and two meeting in Westminster, I think it was. And they take on the task of translating the different portions of the Bible. And then they pass those portions around, and all of those different groups review everything that was translated under the penalty of death. They work on this thing from 1603 to 1611 for 8 years. Is that right? 8 years they work on this thing. 54 different men reviewing all this stuff, diligently comparing all the previous versions before them. And they come up with the crown jewel, the King James Bible, the preserved, perfect Word of God, purified seven times. The Lord said He preserved this Word forever. Do we need another translation? I don't think so. I think they did it, and they got it done right, and God, when God finished the work, they didn't need any more. Were there any other English translations? None to speak of for hundreds of years. It didn't need to be done. There had been a bunch of them up until that point, and then the Lord put His stamp of approval on it. This is the one. Look at Psalm 100 and verse 5. Psalm 100 and verse 5. It says, "For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations." His truth endureth. Yeah, the Bible does. The Scripture does endure forever. Look at Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Isaiah 30 and verse 8. "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever." Well, the word of the book of Isaiah, that he was told to go write it in a book, it's still here, forever and ever. It's been, what, 3,000 years since Isaiah prophesied, and it's still here. Look at Matthew 5 and verse 18. Not only would the Old Testament be preserved forever, Jesus' words would too, but, well, actually, let's get the Matthew 5 will tell us the Old Testament will be first. Matthew 5 and verse 18. Jesus said, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Heaven and earth would pass, but not one jot or one tittle. A jot's the smallest Hebrew letter. I think it's pronounced yod or something, J-O-D. You can look that up back in Psalm 119. Each of those stanzas is the title of them is a Hebrew letter. And you can look up a jot there. And I won't do it right now. I've done it before. Smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And a tittle is a little diacritical marking, like a little tail on one that distinguishes one letter from another. So Jesus is saying, not only will all the thoughts, the concepts, the chapters, the books, the sentences, the words, the letters, even the littlest marking on the letters, all of that will be preserved forever, till heaven and earth shall pass. And look in Matthew 24 and verse 35. Jesus said likewise that His words would never pass. Matthew 24 and verse 35. It says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but My words shall not pass away." Even heaven and earth are going to disappear someday, but His words are eternal. This Scripture is eternal. It never ends. And Psalm 119 and verse 89 will be the last verse I give you. Psalm 119 and verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven forever. There's a good book by Jack Mormon called Forever Settled. It talks about the King James Bible and the manuscripts it's translated from. So, that's why I believe that this is the Word of God that we have before us, the King James Bible. And I believe it's purified seven times. I believe it is the infallible, preserved, and inspired Word of God, because I believe that the King James translators, that the Lord, it says, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So not that He mechanically moved their hands, but He gave them understanding and gave them wisdom to preserve His Word, to translate His Word 100% accurately. And I believe it's 100% accurate. And if it's not 100% accurate, then it may as well be 0% accurate, because if it's 99% and you don't know where the 1% is, well, you know, the 1% is not John 1:1 or 1 John 5:7 or any other of numerous extremely important verses. So anyway, that concludes Isaiah 40 and verse 8. And next time we will look at Isaiah 49, and that will open up a new thought. So I thank you for listening tonight.